today we're going to continue in Instructions in Righteousness, Ephesians Lesson 12. We've been talking about the unity of the Spirit, and so we need to start in Ephesians chapter 4. And what we're going to do today is review, but we are talking about the seven unities, or the seven things that Paul tells us that we are united in. And so we start out in verse 3. He says, we are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what we're trying to be one. We're one in Christ. And so he's saying, let's endeavor to keep that unity. And then he's going to tell us seven ways we can keep that unity if we can just agree on these seven things. And, of course, we don't see a lot of unity out there. So evidently there's not a lot of agreement on these seven things, or some of them. But we covered last week that there is one body, which, of course, is the body of Christ. And there is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We covered both of those last week. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. So what we're going to concentrate more today is the one hope. But what we did, backing up for just a second, what we learned last week, that God doesn't invite us into a denomination. That he or an organization, or even a building, but into a living organism called the body. And it's the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head, Christ himself. So each one of us is individual parts. And you kind of see the evidence of that when somebody like Melissa is going through what she's going through, and it affects us all, because we're all part of the same body. And of course, the way Paul teaches it is just like each one of us, our body. That somebody in here was talking about a bad foot or something. You know, you can't have a part of that body, the foot, in pain without it affecting the whole body. And that's how the body of Christ is that if any part of it is not functioning, it hurts the whole body. So every part is important, and we don't notice it until it stops working. And then all of a sudden we realize how important it is. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. Eventually, we're going to be spending some interesting time in this chapter. In fact, it kind of deals with men, women, things like that. That'll be for you, Frank. But for today, we're just going to pick out verses 29 and 30. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, even as the Lord cherishes the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So, again, ever wonder why we don't function so well on our own? When we go out there on our own and we try to think, well, we can handle this, it's because we are part of a body. We're just a member of it. So we start to function alone, we don't function so well. We're no longer our own. We start careening all over the place. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. And we studied this last week, but we're doing a little bit of a review. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, where Paul tells us that as the body is one body, not many different denominations, but one body, but it has many members, and those are all the individuals. And he says, all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Those of us who are in Christ are in one body, even though we're different members of that body. For by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So we've all been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That's the body that we belong to. That's the church, is the body of Christ. And then verse 25 says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And when we do all have the truth, there is no schism. I mean, we are together. And in verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And so really, if anybody understood this, there wouldn't be the situation in hospitals where you go in and they ask you what your denomination is. They would just ask you what your belief system is. And you could say, well, I'm an atheist, or I belong to Christ. And it'd be a lot simpler. Or I'm a Muslim. You know, it'd be different things like that. But the Christian wouldn't be different Christian religions. We'd all be part of the body of Christ. That we'd all be united. Instead, what we are called is by our separation, the thing that separates us. No, you're a Presbyterian, no, you're a Baptist. We're all talking about what makes us different, and in most cases, what we think makes us better. You know, I've heard a man that was a Baptist say, well, yes, we're all part of the body of Christ, but we think we're the best part, you know, so.
Which part is that?
Yeah, good question, you know. So anyway, we do all hurt. When one hurts, we all hurt. I used to be able to be happy at my success without regard to others before I was part of the body. And now I've noticed a couple of things recently where I had a reason to have joy, but because another member of the body was having pain, well, it took all the joy away. But it does, because we're all part of the same thing, you know. Okay, we've also learned that it's the Holy Spirit who was with God in the beginning. Now, we said before that Christ was with God in the beginning and was God. We learned that the Holy Spirit was with God in the beginning. He is God. We learned that He was with Mary when she conceived our Lord. He played an integral part in that. And He was with us when we were born again into a new hope. And He's with us today in our hearts, in each one of our hearts. He's with your brother, Melissa. And, you know, when Annette's mom got so bad from Alzheimer's that she could no longer respond outwardly at all, we knew she was still there with the Lord. And, in fact, He blessed us with some things that she said at certain times when she wasn't saying anything, that showed that she still was there with the Lord, you know. So that was really neat, is to know that even sometimes when the body is all shut off and you can't communicate outwardly with people, the Lord's right there with you, and you're still communicating with Him, you know. So Him in us is why we can pray to God without ceasing. There'd be no other way to pray to God without ceasing, you know, but He's right here. In fact, let me tell you how it works. Let's go to Romans chapter 8.
Without doing what?
Without ceasing, without stopping. In other words, if somebody came to you, Frank, and they wanted to put guilt in you, and they said, well, it says pray to God without ceasing. Can you tell me that you pray to God every second of every minute of every day? Well, then you're going straight to hell. No, that's not true. But Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, Paul tells us, he says, likewise the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. And in situations like I know lots of us have been in at times, and Melissa's going through right now, we are so twisted sometimes we don't know what we should pray for or how to pray exactly, you know. What do? We trust God. But we don't even have the words to say what we need to say or what we feel. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And I want you to realize what that really says, because some people have misinterpreted this to be groanings which are uttered. These are groanings which cannot be uttered. This is the Holy Spirit that's praying for us to heaven, you know. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So He prays for us when we don't know what to pray for. He prays for us when we don't pray. He's here all the time. He knows what we need. He knows what we want. And He's doing the talking. When we can't talk or when we're too careless to talk, He's right there making intercession for us with the Lord. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 9 and 10, which normally when a lot of people read this, they just stop at verse 9. But verse 9 says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. So there it's saying that we don't even have an idea of what God has prepared for those of us who love Him. Except in verse 10 it says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." We know things we don't know spiritually that sometimes we come to realize. You know, it just comes out. And Karen sometimes calls and say, "Hey, this thing came to me." You know, well, it was already there, but because God had revealed it to her, but at that time, under those circumstances, you know, it came forward, you know, so that's really neat. He searcheth all things and reveals them to us. That's what the verse says. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. "Who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament." That's what Jerry was out there doing this last couple of days. You were being an able minister of the New Testament. "Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." And that's our job out there, is to try and tell people that are just burdened down by the letter or by the law or by trying to do what they can't do and be what they can't be, that we are to depend on the Spirit, on the strength of the Lord, not on our strength. You know, the Spirit is what gives us life. And then let's read verses 17 and 18, where it says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." So He gives us liberty. He gives us life. He gives us liberty. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So He gives us liberty and He changes us into the image of the Lord. And so you get together with one of those people that are under the letter and they say, "Well, you know what I'm doing for God?" And you say, "What's that?" It says, "Man, I get up real early in the morning and I walk on my knees all the way down to the little altar I've got there and I pray to Him. And then I get up and go to the church before I go to work. And then, you know, when that's over, I make sure I'm helping the poor and I'm doing this and I give money and I do this and I do that and do the other." So what are you doing? Say, "Well, me, I with open face behold the glory of the Lord." And as I'm doing that, I'm being changed into Him. While you're trying to do all that work, that's going to get you nowhere. We lose our unity when we start thinking that we can do those things by our own spirit. That's when we lose it. When we become ministers of righteousness instead of ministers of reconciliation. Remember that a minister of righteousness is somebody who goes around telling people you've got to be right in order for the Lord to accept you. And a minister of reconciliation says, "I'm not right, you're not right, none of us are right, but there's a way without being right that we can depend on Jesus Christ who was right." And that's how we get to heaven, not by how right we are. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. Ministers of righteousness. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers," Satan's ministers, "also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Now, what's their end going to be if it's according to their works? And we know that nobody's good enough by their own works. Their end's going to be hell. They're ministers of righteousness, and their end's going to be hell. And they're standing in churches and in podiums and telling people that they have to be righteous in order to please God. "Whose end shall be according to their works." That's a scary thought. Then let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21, and look at ministers of reconciliation. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by all our good works and our merit. By the good works and merit of Jesus Christ, right? Has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Isn't that amazing? All my life I have been so ashamed and scared and everything about my trespasses. And this is saying he's not imputing those trespasses to me. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. He's saying, now go tell other people about this. I mean, this is the greatest gold there is on earth, you know? Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So that's what we're out there doing. They're saying, oh, I'm working my way to hell, is what we know they're working their way to. I'm working my way. And you're saying, no, no, no. Jesus Christ already did the work. Depend on him. God has already reconciled you. If you'll accept this way, your sins are not imputed against you. You're not a sinner anymore in his eyes. But if you do it your way, you're still a sinner, just trying to do some works and think that that way you're somehow going to please God. And that's why he says in verse 21, for he hath made him, God hath made Jesus Christ to be sin for us. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, he's made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And if we could just but read the words the way they're laid out there, is that it doesn't say anywhere in here that we're righteous. It says we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. As long as we're in Christ, we have the righteousness of God. We never have the righteousness of Ed. We have the righteousness. Isn't that right, Ron? He can tell because he plays tennis with me. He sees me at my least righteous.
Slime ball.
Slime ball all the way, right? Where were we? We are a new creature. Our sins are no longer imputed against us. Our Lord took them. And he gave us his righteousness. He did all the work. All we have to do is believe it and accept it. That's all he's saying. And get other people to believe it and accept it. And it's hard to believe and accept if you're in the world and you're used to the way the world does things. Because if you don't smash your way around and work your way up and tumble other people over in the world, you don't get anywhere. But with the Lord, you're telling them you don't have to do any of that stuff. If we believe it and we accept it, we'll be filled with joy because we'll have a hope that's impossible to keep to ourselves. That's what makes us ministers of reconciliation. It's not saying you got to go out there and tell people. It's because you really start to understand that what we have is so exciting and so amazing that we want to share it with others. You know, that's what makes it that way. That hope makes us ministers of reconciliation, not ministers of righteousness. That makes us allergic to when somebody walks up and say, well, Sharon, you are just such a saintly person. You know, you're just so perfect. You know, I mean, I wish someday I could grow up and be like you. You know, and our immediate reaction is, no, I'm not, you know, and that's not the grounds I stand on. And explain to them that the perfect one is Jesus Christ, and that's who we point to. And what an exciting thing that is. We never have to defend ourselves anymore. We defend him. We're over it. You know, that somebody comes up and calls me a slime ball, I can say, you're right. Praise God for Jesus Christ.
I knew that was coming back on me, Ryan.
So, but what the third unity that Paul's talking about is one hope. Right, that we all have one hope. That's the hope that we have. That's the hope that your brother has. That's the hope that your family has. Because we have that hope. And if we didn't have that hope, we would truly be a miserable people. From the time that Adam fell into a hopeless situation, Adam, just like Satan before him, thought he could be God through his own effort. And we all fell. And that's what this is about up here, is that there was paradise. And there was Adam and Eve, right, in paradise. And then from the time that they chose not to believe God and to believe Satan, they got kicked out of paradise down into the world. And here they are in the world. Now here's the third heaven, the heavenlies. This is where we're going. This is our home. But this is where we are. This is the world. And all the world's wandering around here. Have you ever seen think of this being a glass with a small entrance, and think of a fly flying down in here. Have you ever seen a fly in a bottle? Flying around, trying to get out? And all it has to do is fly up. You know what I'm saying? Well, that's how we are. That's how the world is. Everybody's going around and going around and going around trying to find the way out, trying to find the way to victory, to whatever's good. But all they're doing is not looking up, which is the only way out. And of course, the way out and up is through Jesus Christ. You know, that's how we get out. There's no way for us to climb out of there. That's what we're talking about when you try and do works and put one stone on top of another and try and climb your way out of there. It's just impossible. But all you have to do is look up to the Lord, and He'll get you out of there, and we're back into the third heaven, and we're back on the track that we lost ever since Adam and Eve fell. You see what I'm saying? Now, if you stay down in here, no matter how much you work and you go, you're going to end up going out the drain hole. And that's hell.
Yeah.
Right? The only way out is up. Right? Ever since Adam and Eve fell. So let's go over some verses. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. And here's, of course, when Adam and Eve had their choice, whether to trust God, who told them not to eat the fruit of that tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, or whether to trust what Satan was saying. And here was the temptation. Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." So Satan is immediately challenging what God said. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And as we've read recently in the past, what was Satan's problem? He wanted to be like God. So what's his temptation to them? To be like God. And if you go and you talk to anybody that's a truly committed atheist, he wants to be like God. That's why he doesn't want God over him, and he doesn't want the Bible over him. He wants to be in charge of his life and be like God and make his own decisions. It's the same disease through and through and through. So that's what Satan tempts them with. You'll be like gods. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Is that what that is, Annette?
Yeah.
That was a little while later. They made themselves some pants and dresses, right? Yeah, they were in the world already. That time was gone. They wanted to be like God instead of obeying God. And so then let's go to Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." And you might as well, to translate it into this picture here, you can just put those flaming swords right up here and say there's no way they're coming back up. Except through Jesus Christ. You know, that was the only way back up. So that was when they fell into the world out of the heavenly route that God had them on, that they lost when they decided to do it their own way. And that's where we are right now. So they left the heavenlies and they fell to earth so they could see what it was like, because they want to see what it was like, right? Satan said, it's going to be really good, and you're going to be like gods, and you're going to know good and evil. And so they checked that out. And we've all been checking it out ever since. We wanted to see what it would be like to be like gods. Why do we want to get out from under our parents? Because they're like gods to us. They've got the authority, the command, and we want to check it out. We want to get out and see what it's like to be like gods and make our own decisions. And God says, okay, go right ahead. Mm-hmm. Now we get to find out for ourselves what it's like and where it leads us. Now, not long after that, after they ended up down here in the world, we go to, well, actually quite a while after, we go to Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. About 1,500 years later, the world's been getting along in this place where they get to be their own gods. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 7, God looks down on this world, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made him on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So mankind had become totally corrupt, totally evil. Evil was the norm. That's the way things were. Kind of like it's getting again today. You know, it's getting to be that bad is good. In a lot of schools that you go to, authority is sneered at and laughed at. Yes?
Could you just briefly put in the context the word repentance right there?
The word what?
Repentance. Because that's a word that kind of gets used in different places, rightly and wrongly.
Well, I mean, at this point, that word means that God was sorry for what he had created at that time, is my way of looking at it, even though he knew it was going to happen. We know that for context, and he had already prepared for the fact that it was going to happen, yet that doesn't keep him from being sorry at the state that we're in, as I'm sure he's at right now again. He's sorry about the state that we're in, you know. So, then let's go to... the point I want to go to here is evil has become norm, and God destroyed mankind and started over again with eight people. But and he started the long process of showing us the way back out of the situation that we were in. And first, he called a man named Abram and to show him what righteousness by faith was like. Righteousness by faith. Let's go to Genesis chapter 15. Verses 5 and 6. Chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. And God is talking to Abraham, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, or count them, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now God is saying this to a man who is an old man and whose wife is barren and cannot have children. And he's telling him, if you'll count the stars, that's how many children, how much seed is going to come out of you. But Abraham, in verse 6, it says, and he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So it says, even though God's promise could only be answered supernaturally. It was could not be answered scientifically, logically, in any way, in a normal way that we think or believe. Even so, Abram trusted him. And so God said, because you believed it, I'm going to say that you're righteous. I'm going to count it as righteousness for you. You're righteous in my eyes, even though Abram, like everybody else, was not a righteous man. You know, yet God said, you're righteous because you believed me. And that's the first hint of our way out of here, of our escape, was right then at that point. So, still, Abram's generations deteriorated until they all became slaves in pagan Egypt. We know when all the Jews were slaves in Egypt. And just as each one of us deteriorates as we become slaves to sin. You know, we start out in this world. What do they say about a little child or a young person, you know, when they're pretty easy to be fooled by sly people and stuff? They say they're kind of innocent or naive. And that's how we start out. And little by little, as we become slaves to sin, we deteriorate. And some of us learn good behavior. but only because to our carnal selves it makes sense to be looked at as well-behaved people, not because we're not sinful. We just have found a more sophisticated way of controlling our sins, you know. So they deteriorated and they deteriorated, and they wandered here and they wandered there, finding no way out. So God gave us all the perfect standard. Say, you know, you wanna see how you get to be like God? That's what you wanted, right? Well, here's the law. This is like God. Here's the law. And so let's go to Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. So God brings those Israelites out of Egypt and he takes them to Mount Sinai. And they're our examples. And he presents them with the law. Verse 3, it says, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." And so the Jews, like us, thought they could become righteous on their own. What they should have said is, "We can't." You know, if they'd have known. They just said, "We can't do that, Lord. We want to please you, but we can't do that." But they said, "We will do. That's a deal. We will do it." And they received the law. And not just the Ten Commandments, but all the rest of the statutes that came with it. And so this was the measure of perfectness. You want to say that you can be good enough? Here it is. Do this. And that was part of God's way of showing us the way out. First was to show us that of our own ability, we can't. Because the Jews got to do it for us. For hundreds of years, they had the law. All they had to do was follow it, and they'd be out. They would have found their way out. But he proved to us, God proved to us, through the generations, that we can't become righteous by our own effort. I mean, that's what this whole book tells us. That's what this whole history tells us. He painted it for us in words. He painted it for us in history. It's right there. We couldn't do it. And see, the first step to coming out, to having a hope that we'll get out, is we have to know first that we can't do it by our own effort. Otherwise, we continually keep going around in circles trying to do it in our own effort, become righteous enough to get out. Then he sent his son to die for us, you know, and to supply the righteousness that we needed. His righteousness, Christ's righteousness. Then he sent Paul to explain how this and not anything we do is our hope. The hope that we're all united on. It's our hope is Christ. And Annette brought up to me this morning something that we have to know about our hope that we're all united in. It's not a wish. Let's go to 2 Timothy. This is not on your notes, but let's just jump over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. That's Paul. That's after Corinthians and Ephesians and before Hebrews. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And Paul's talking about his suffering. And in verse 12 he says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Which is, in a sense, what Melissa came in here telling us in the beginning. Is that she's persuaded that he is able to keep that. She doesn't know how to keep it. She can't control the situation. She can't make it come out like she wants to. but she is persuaded that he can. And persuaded is more than a hope. It's a deep belief. We know we can count on God. That's the kind of hope that we have. It's not just a wish. Like when we went to visit some people in Arkansas, and their example of hope is, well, I hope I've been good enough that when the time is over, God will say, my good and faithful son. Well done, my good and faithful son. And so their hope is really not even a wish. It's a wish that they don't think is going to happen, because it's hard for them to believe that they could be good enough. And of course it's hard enough for them to believe it, because we can't. You know, any sense will tell us we can't be good enough. And yet they're thinking they have to be good enough, so they're hoping. Their hope is a hope that somehow before my life is over, God will find me good enough. You know, well, our hope is not that. Our hope is he found Jesus Christ good enough. So, let's go to Romans chapter 3. Verse 10. We're going to stay in Romans a little while, and so y'all run along with me. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, where the Lord tells us through Paul, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not one. Well, then what about all those ministers of righteousness? What about all those people that are running around trying to be righteous? The answer's right here. They're just wasting their time. That's not the way. They're just down here. They're going to end up going out the drain. They're not going to, a righteous person's not going to exist. It's telling us. All right. Number two, let's go to verses 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So Paul is talking directly to these people that are running around in this world trying to somehow be good enough for God, trying to obey the law, to match it. And he's saying, the reason for the law, he says, is so every mouth may be stopped. And why is every mouth going to be stopped? Because all the world's going to become guilty before God. So if anybody's listening in this world to ministers of reconciliation, they're hearing, whoops, you can't make it that way. You're guilty. Why are you trying to be not guilty? You're already guilty. You know, by Christ, we're already not guilty. So we don't have to be not guilty. But without Christ, we're already guilty. So there's no way we can get out of it. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. Whatever you're trying to do to make yourself good enough, he's proven to us, isn't good enough. You're not going to make it that way, is what the first thing Paul tells us. Then verses 21 to 24, he says, but now. And we know that he's talking about now that Jesus Christ has died for our sins and was buried and rose again. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Yeah, but what's that got to do with us? That's the righteousness of God, right? Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. So it was the faith of Jesus Christ that he came down into this mess from up there where he was on purpose, voluntarily, to suffer and die. It was his faith that we believe in. That's our hope. His faith and what he did is our hope. Because that's how we get out of here. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but we're being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So it's a gift. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. He did all the work. And that's why we can't brag. And that's why really all the pressure should be off. I've had the experience of dealing this week, and I think Annette a little bit too, with some people that are always putting on. They're always putting on a show. They're always exaggerating a little bit. They're always trying to prove who they are. Well, we don't have that need. Because it's because we know that we aren't that God makes things that are nothing something. You know, so that takes all the pressure off of us. We don't have to keep up, hold up. You know, when somebody comes along and is trying to show you all the ways that they're perfect, you can say, wow, man, you're really something, because I sure am not that way. Instead of, well, let me show you how perfect I am, too. We're not. Jesus Christ is. You know, we don't deserve it. We can't earn it. He did all the work. Let's go to verses 26 to 28, where he says, "To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness." We can't go out there and brag about our righteousness. It's his righteousness that gets us where we're going. It's his righteousness that gets us out of here. "That he might be just, and he might be the justifier of him," him is us, "which believeth in Jesus." He's the just one. He's the justifier. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. So you see people running around in this world boasting. They're excluded. They're excluding themselves. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith," by belief, "without the deeds of the law." So when Paul says he's persuaded, he's saying, "I have faith, and therefore I'm justified. I believe, and therefore I'm justified by God." So our faith and our hope is his righteousness, not our own. That's what gives us the surety of it. Annette was asking about wishful thinking versus surety. If it depends on us, it's not even wishful thinking. If we're honest with ourselves, it's over. We've lost. But it depends on the rock that is solid. And so therefore, it's a hope that's absolute. You know, it's assurance. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. And Paul tells us, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." That's what we like to declare, is the gospel, "which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand." We stand in the gospel, not in our own self-righteousness. "By which also, by this gospel, you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." And this is what he preached to us. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So he died for our sins, he rose again, therefore our sins are paid for. Therefore, they're not imputed against us. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. So I was talking to a man about faith, about my faith, and he says, "But faith isn't faith if you're sure." Then it's not faith, it's sight, he's saying, in a way. But it isn't through sight that our faith becomes sure, it's through faith. It becomes absolute. It stands on the rock that's solid, and it becomes so much more certain than anything you could see. So it's, and while the people are going around trying to trust in things they can see, are not sure at all. You ask them if they're sure they're going to heaven, they don't even know whether there's a heaven. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, Paul says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And now he's talking to us. He says, "In whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And that Spirit is capitalized. That's the Holy Spirit. "Which is the earnest," or the down payment, or the guarantee of our inheritance, "until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." And what's the purchased possession?
We are.
So in other words, he's already saved us. He's already sealed us. And he's going to come get us. He just hadn't done it yet. And until he does, he leaves us with the Holy Spirit. Until we get to go. And then our hope, the final cap of our hope, is that we get to go. And for that, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul's talking to the Thessalonians because they've been kind of being misled that maybe the Lord has already come for his people. And he's wanting to straighten out their belief system. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Or in his language, that means those who have died. "That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." You know, people that don't believe have no hope. When somebody's dead and he's not in Christ, it's over. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus," in other words, which also believe in him, "will God bring with him." He says, you don't have to worry about them. God's going to bring them with him. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." I have a word for you. Only he did. "That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." If he came right now, it's saying we won't stop him from raising those who are asleep in the Lord. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Those that have gone before us are going to have the first privilege. "And then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds." What a glorious day that's going to be. Amen. "To meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, sufferers, comfort one another with these words." Because that's our hope. You know, it's in him. He did it all. He'll finish it. He'll come back and he'll get us. And in the meantime, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 tells us that until he comes to get us, he's left that Holy Spirit in us. And so we can be confident of this very thing. It says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you," which is God, "will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And Melissa, with your brother, that means he's still doing it. I mean, that's the hope that we've got. It's one body, one spirit, and one hope. Do we all agree on those three?
Amen.
Well, but there are more unities to come. There are four more we still got to cover next week, but that's all for today.